O Lord, our God, truly you are the Holy One, and we exalt your holy name as we gather in your presence. And we are thankful today, our Father, for the provision of a day, one day in seven, to come apart from the mundane and the ordinary details and activities of life and of the world, and to be able to rejoice in your presence, to fellowship with your people, to worship in the assembly of the saints. We thank you, Father, for this gracious and wonderful gift which you have given to us. We pray that our hearts would delight in the Sabbath, that our ears would strain to hear your word, that your Spirit would accompany the word of God as it comes to us in our singing and in the reading and preaching of the word with power, to illumine the word to our hearts. And so we pray, Father, that we might be affected and transformed and changed and sanctified by your word. We come, Father, as those who are unworthy in ourselves to stand in your presence. And yet we come as those who are invited and exhorted to draw near to the throne of grace because of the work of our high priest, Jesus Christ, who has gone before us, having been made like unto us that he might be an acceptable and suitable sacrifice for sins, having been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, who lived a perfect life in conformity to your law and gave himself a ransom for many. Jesus Christ has become our surety and the propitiation for our sins, and because he entered the holiest of holies in the heavenly realms and offered his own blood to atone for our transgressions, we are able, through him, to draw near your throne of grace. And so we thank you, Father, for this blessed privilege that we have. And we ask, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in our drawing near to you, that we would reverence you in our hearts, that we would delight in your bountiful provisions, and that by your continued grace and mercy, we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So bless each one gathered here, Father, and give us ears to hear, and make your glory manifest among us. For your name's sake, and through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of Lamentations. Just going to read the first 14 verses of Lamentations chapter 1 this morning. Please listen reverently and attentively to the Word of God. How lonely sits the city that was full of people! How like a widow is she who was great among the nations! The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength to fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. Thus far the reading of God's inerrant word. We have noted something of the development of the thoughts and the ideas that are expressed here in this first lament of Jeremiah, which begins with a consideration of the devastation that has come upon Judah and Jerusalem because of its sin, simply sort of surveying the damage and taking note of how far the city had fallen from its previous splendor and beauty and grandeur, taking note of the various calamities and disastrous effects that had befallen Israel, surveying those devastating circumstances from the standpoint of the nation and the effects that the captivity had had upon Israel as a body politic, and then also looking specifically at the effects that it had had on Israel as the covenant people of God, as the daughter of Zion, and the way that the church, the worship of God,
had been affected by Israel's waywardness and the judgment that came upon Israel. Following that surveying of the devastation, the themes shift to an examination of the reasons why this had happened. And Israel's sin is brought to the forefront. She has been punished. She has been devastated because of the multitude of her transgressions. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. The reason begins to become clearer in focus as the lament continues. We noted with the 9th and 11th verses that this reflection that Jeremiah, as God's prophet, leads the people through, leads them eventually to outbursts of prayer to God. Even in the midst of this utter devastation, they are not hopeless. Though they have come under great judgment, their hearts still look to God and they begin to cry out to God, first to behold their affliction and the exaltation of the enemy over them. And then in verse 11, "See, Lord, and consider, for I am scorned, I am vile, I am ruined." And so they begin to turn to God. You see the working of repentance in their hearts as God brings the consequences to their attention and then causes them by His Spirit to reflect upon the reasons that they had been judged, and then to see more particularly how their sins and transgressions had been offenses against the holiness and against the righteousness of God, leading them to cry out to Him for forgiveness. With verse 12, there's another shift in the focus of the lamentation, as the people begin to call out, as it were, to those around them who are observing their situation. "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see. Look and consider. Learn from my calamity and what has taken place in my experience." And so they begin to put their condition into a sort of object lesson before the nations around them who are beholding their downfall. And here the focus shifts very particularly to the Lord as the author of the sufferings of His people. The Lord as the controller, the Lord as the one who is sovereign over these circumstances. They had not simply been swept away with the current of history by a power rising into ascendancy and desiring to glorify itself in Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They had not just simply been in the wrong place at the wrong time. This was no random series of events that led them to where they were. A sovereign God was presiding over all of these things. The sovereign God was purposefully working His will in the midst of His people. And so we see that focus beginning in verse 12. "Is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of His fierce anger? From above, He has sent fire into my bones. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day." And this strain of thought continues in verse 14, which will be our particular focus today. "The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by His hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand." I want us to note several things together this morning about the metaphor that is employed here in these particular stanzas of Jeremiah's first lamentation. Note, first of all, the object that Jeremiah mentions here. The yoke of my transgressions.
The yoke in biblical usage is a term borrowed from the agrarian culture of Israel. It refers to a curved piece of wood or a bar that was fitted to the neck of a pair of oxen and bound with a cord in order to constrain them to move together as a plow or some other farming implement was pulled behind them. This common farming implement became, in biblical usage, a natural metaphor for servitude, bondage, subjection, and affliction. And thus Judah's captivity and servitude under the Babylonians is described here as a yoke that was placed upon the necks of God's people. But there is something more here than simply an expression of their bondage and captivity to Babylon. Because the people of Judah and Jerusalem are reckoning with their sin. All men long for freedom, but very few understand the true way of liberty. Most often, in our society, freedom is understood as a synonym for autonomy, self-rule, the ability to determine one's own actions and make choices and decisions without interference from any outside authority. The Bible never defines freedom in this way. Satan does. The law of sin in the garden was the promise of autonomy. The serpent promised Eve that if she decided to obey her own heart rather than God's commands, she would be free to decide for herself what was good and what was evil. She would become like God and would have to answer, therefore, to no one but herself. But the promise of the serpent clearly was a lie. The result was not freedom, but cruel bondage for Eve and her husband, as well as for the creation in general. In reality, she simply exchanged God's authority for Satan's. She became a slave to sin, and the whole world fell under the bondage of corruption. True freedom is not the absence of an outside authority over one's life. Authority is an inescapable concept. Everyone is under some authority, whether it be God's or Satan's. In this respect, Bob Dylan was right. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. Because of the sin of our first parents, all men are born under bondage to sin and corruption. We emerge from the womb with a heavy yoke upon our necks. Like the generations of Israel during their 400 years of captivity in Egypt, we are born as slaves, born in captivity. Because of the depravity of our natures, however, we are deceived into regarding our slavery as freedom and subjection to the will of God as bondage. This is the ongoing effect of Satan's lie to our first parents. In our natural state, we believe that by not submitting to God's laws, we are free. We see his commands then as oppressive, his authority as repulsive, the constraints of his word as restricting of our liberty. This is the way of all men and nations. It's depicted plainly in the opening verses of Psalm 2 of corporate bodies, corporate nations. The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And what do they say? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from among us. The Lord God and his anointed are seen as wanting to bind and to restrict with cords and fetters. the unrestricted exercise of liberty and freedom among the nations. So the creatures rise up against their Creator, seeking to become a law unto themselves. Now this had been the habitual pattern of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. After the restoration of this remnant from captivity, Nehemiah would lead them corporately in a prayer of repentance and a prayer for restoration and God's blessing in the 9th chapter of Nehemiah. And in the opening words of that prayer, you can see this concept coming to bear. They say, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they would travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commands. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage." Those lines from the prayer of the people for deliverance find Israel first in slavery in Egypt, in bondage to a foreign and cruel master. But God delivers them out of that state of captivity and brings them to a land of promise. He comes down to them on Mount Sinai, and he gives them laws and commandments, which again, to the world's perspective, looks like a desire to restrict their activity, to compress them, to keep them from being truly free. But in reality, the Scriptures set God's law before us as the perfect law of liberty. But they did not see it this way. And so they refused to obey. They hardened their necks from submission to God and His authority, seeking instead to be an authority to themselves. And yet, where did it lead them? They appointed a leader in their rebellion to return to their bondage. Far from gaining freedom by casting off God's authority and the rule of His law over them, they simply returned to that bondage from which they had been delivered by the hand of God. Nehemiah goes on to chronicle the history of God's chosen people in terms of this pattern of mercy, disobedience, judgment, repentance, restoration. Each time the Israelites rebelled and refused to submit to God's commandments, He punished them by giving them over again into bondage. Jeremiah's use of the yoke metaphor here in Lamentations 1:14 then is an apt description of the inevitable result of disobedience to God's law. Those who seek liberty through autonomy find themselves encumbered with a heavy yoke. They're slaves to sin, whether it be their own insatiable desires or the oppressive tyranny of human authority which rises up to fill the void of God's divine governance. Another function of the yoke is that it directs the oxen and compels them to go in the path dictated by the plowman. The yoke is, as it were, the steering wheel of the team of oxen. And so too the man who throws off the Lord's authority will find himself compelled and directed by sin, trapped and unable to resist the self-destructive course upon which he has set himself in the supposed pursuit of freedom from the constraints of God's commandments. This is what Israel, or Judah rather, is bewailing here. The yoke which she is finally beginning to see, which is upon her neck. But note secondly the materials of construction used in this yoke. This yoke was not fashioned out of common wood or cords woven from ordinary rope. Jeremiah is speaking here and giving voice to the people of Judah of the yoke of my transgressions. He's speaking of the bondage that sin brings upon the necks of those who persist in wickedness. As King Solomon noted in Proverbs 5, verse 22, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. Peter Martyr Vermigli notes three meanings that may be attached to the Hebrew word that is here translated as bound. First, he says, it can mean to draw out, as if it were said, now my yoke which I promised myself was nothing has been drawn out, thrust out, has become evident. It's the nature of sinners to minimize their transgressions and to imagine that they are but small offenses which will never amount to anything worthy of great condemnation. Have you ever rationalized sin that way in your own life? Surely there are far greater and more egregious sinners out there who are doing things far more heinous than these few little transgressions that I might be committing or might be guilty of. Surely those little things that I have done aren't worthy of notice by God. They will never catch up with me. I will never have to give an account for such trifles. But here the error of this kind of rationalization is exposed. The yoke has been revealed for what it really is, a heavy burden of guilt and slavery to fleshly desires. Second, Martyr notes the word translated bound can denote wakeful. The yoke of my transgressions awoke. In which case the sense would be, while sinning continually, I was supposing retribution to be asleep. Now I find it awake. Another tendency common to us as sinful men is to imagine that we can go on in sin without incurring the penalty of rebellion against God. Not only that our sins are too small to be noticed, but certainly that we will not pay the price. We will not have to suffer the consequences. The more time that passes, the bolder we become, mistaking God's forbearance and mercy with apathy toward our waywardness and presuming that our sins are somehow inoffensive to God, really, and will not bring consequences upon us. All the while, the yoke grows heavier, and its cords bind more tightly until at last the judgment of God is stirred and awakes, and we find ourselves under the crushing weight of the just consequences of our sins. Thirdly, Martyr cites Rashi, who says that the verb bound refers to piercing and is sometimes translated to burn in marks, as is sometimes done for wooden writing tablets when marks are burned onto them to designate certain numbers. If this is the case, then the sense would be, while I thought that my iniquities were carried away into oblivion, in fact they have all been copied, imprinted, and enumerated by the hand of God, and the yoke or weight of my iniquities accurately corresponds to what I deserve. The sense conveyed by each of these interpretations points to the same inescapable truth. Your sins create a yoke that will inevitably press you down and force you to face the consequences of your rebellion against God. Do not think for a moment that any sin goes unpunished. Either you must bear the weight of it yourself, or it must be borne by another in your place. Every transgression of God's law, every failure to conform to His perfect standard, every sinful thought and deed, every careless word adds weight to the condemnation and will eventually be seen for what it really is, the yoke of transgressions woven together from the raw materials of your rebellion against the one who made you and who rightly commands your reverence and obedience. No mere mortal man can bear the burden you are making for yourself through your sins and offenses against God and men. It is yours alone to carry, and its weight is overwhelming. But there is one who is able to take that great burden off of your shoulders, to relieve you of the burden of your transgressions and lift you out of the harsh servitude of sin. To him will be directed in due course. But let's keep to the flow of our text. Note thirdly, how Jeremiah describes the craftsman who binds this yoke. Jeremiah says something remarkable here, that the yoke of my transgressions was bound upon me by his hand, by God's hand. It is the Lord who is seen here as bringing the weight of sin to bear upon the sinner. Those who persist in seeking freedom apart from subjection to God, who imagine that liberty is license to do as they please, those who regard obedience to Christ as bondage and entanglement in sin as emancipation, he will give over to their backward thinking and make them feel the weight of their imagined liberty. When men and nations rebel against God's rightful authority, he gives them over to the authority of Satan, that they may learn that there is no such thing as autonomy. The Apostle Paul alluded to this when he spoke about the nature of excommunication from the means of grace for one who had rebelled against God's authority in Corinth. He said, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." People of Judah and Jerusalem were also learning this important lesson. Having continually rejected the authority of God, they were given over to the yoke of bondage. They foolishly imagined that they could cast off God's authority and become an authority unto themselves, but soon they found that casting off the yoke of God's law only leads to the putting on of another yoke. And the yoke that was thrust upon their necks was a yoke of their own making. They provided the raw materials of their bondage through the multiplying of transgressions. God took these raw materials, wove together a heavy yoke, and placed it on the necks of his people. They would learn that there is no freedom apart from subjection to God. Now, there are several ways in which the yoke of rebellion placed upon the neck by God is seen in the lives of men. And the examination of them will help us to understand the ways in which God uses yokes of bondage to show us the futility of rebellion. First, a yoke is placed upon men when God gives them over to their enemies, as was the case in Judah. In Jeremiah 27, God had prophesied as much to the people. In an object lesson, where in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes, and put them on your neck, and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, And the beast of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. God is seen here as the one who places yokes upon nations. And these nations were being shown by this object lesson prophecy that God was going to place yokes upon their necks and make them to serve the king of Babylon. Until the time came when the yoke was to be placed upon Nebuchadnezzar himself and he was to be made subservient to other nations. And thus we see God using Babylon in the case of Judah, placing a yoke upon the necks of his own people to give them over to the power of their enemies for his purposes. The purpose of this subjection to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar was to demonstrate to Judah and to the world that the Creator of all has the authority to delegate power to whomever he pleases. His own people, to whom he had revealed his good laws, had rejected his authority. Their rebellion spread blasphemy throughout the whole world, leading the nations to believe that there was no God in Jerusalem. By coming under subjection to Babylon, they would realize that the yoke of God is by far to be preferred to the yoke of rebellion. They would also be confronted with the fact that there is no escape ultimately from God's authority. They would be brought under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, but even Nebuchadnezzar was under the authority of God. So when God gives a nation over to the yoke of its enemies, his design is to demonstrate the consequences of rebellion and the inescapability of his ultimate authority. We also see in Scripture that a yoke is placed upon men when God gives them over to controlling passions. Not all yokes are outward. The dominion of sin in the heart is described in Scripture as the snare of the devil upon those who are taken captive by him to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:26. This is the bondage into which we are all born. And the lure of freedom from God's will has consigned us to slavery. So in our natural state, we're unable to serve God. Our wills are under the yoke of sin, and we're bound to serve our master. The mourners of Jerusalem recognized that the yoke around their necks was wound together from their own transgressions. God allowed them to be taken captive by their own desires in order that they might learn that the pursuit of personal autonomy leads only to cruel bondage, not only from outside oppressors, but from the internal oppression of the dominion of sin. Likewise, there are many today, as in every age, who feel themselves trapped under the yoke of sin, recognizing that they're powerless to escape the control of various lusts and temptations that seemingly hold them prisoner. Our society is driven, you might say, by addictions, which is a sign that God has given men over to the yoke of their own passions in order that they might see the emptiness of the false promise of freedom apart from God. Solution: it's not a 12-step program with its winking acknowledgement of submitting to a generic higher power. The solution is submission to the yoke of Christ. A yoke is also placed upon men when they seek to be justified by the works of the law. In Acts 15, verse 10, we read, "Now therefore..." This is Peter speaking to the Judaizers at the Jerusalem Council. "Why, therefore, do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And in Galatians 5:1, Paul exhorts, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Yoke idea used here to describe the constriction and bondage of submitting to the laws of men rather than the laws of God. seeking to be justified by the works of the law. When men cast off God's authority, they cast off His way of salvation. And yet the need for justification remains in the conscience, and so they seek to provide justification for themselves in some way. There have been many variations of this quest for self-justification through human history, but ultimately they all boil down to this: I will be justified by doing good. Good, then, is defined in different ways by different men. But the main point is that the recognition of the need to be justified remains in the heart of God's creatures. The quest for justification through conforming to some system or code of good deeds is only another form of bondage. This bondage is further complicated by the fact that man is ruined and imperfect and depraved. Therefore, regardless of his best efforts, he will never be able to live up to the standard of justification. His attempts to justify himself only highlight the fact that there is, in fact, a heavy burden, a heavy yoke upon his neck. Like the character Christian in Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, he feels a burden on his back, the weight of sin, and is unable to free himself of it regardless of his most strenuous efforts. The yoke of self-justification applies even to those who seek to accomplish their own salvation through conformity to God's laws. The laws of God hold forth His righteous standard, which is perfect obedience, a standard which no sinful man can ever attain through his own efforts. For James says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point is guilty of all." God's law was not given as a means of self-justification. It's regarded as such as another expression of Satan's lie. You can provide your own salvation and become good enough that God is bound to accept you. Rather, the purpose of God's perfect law is to demonstrate to men how far short they fall of His righteous standards and how unable they are to overcome the heavy weight of the yoke of sin that is around their necks. And this realization, when brought by the Spirit of God, will drive them to realize that they are indeed in captivity to sin and move them to cry out to God for deliverance. This is the purpose of all of the yokes under which God places those who rebel against Him. Note how Jeremiah describes the strength of this yoke that is composed of my transgressions and that is placed by God upon my neck. He says they are wreathed or woven together. Solomon observed, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is the idea expressed here by the word wreathed or woven. A single strand of rope might be quickly torn apart, but three strands interwoven together form a strong bond and compound the strength of the cord. The transgressions of Judah are here said to have been intertwined together until they formed a strong cord out of which they could not escape, which points us to the nature of sin and its compounding effects. See, if a man were only guilty of a single transgression, it would be enough to condemn him in the sight of a holy God. And yet we sin daily and continually. And each transgression entangles itself with the rest, as together they form a cord whose strength is beyond our ability to break. But notice here too that in Jeremiah's metaphorical portrayal of the consequences of sin, the one who weaves the cord of Judah's transgressions together is God. Far from glossing over individual sins or regarding one transgression in isolation from another, the Lord takes up each offense against His holy commands and fashions them into a strong yoke that binds the sinner. And thus is the justice of God displayed in the crippling effects of multiplied transgressions. Do you imagine that you're getting away with a little sin here or there. Your sins are not unacknowledged by the omniscient and omnipresent God. He takes note of every misdeed, and as a master craftsman, he forms them together into an unbreakable cord that binds and constrains you until you are forced to acknowledge your bondage. Yet not only God's justice, but His wonderful mercy is displayed here, for unless men are made to see the debilitating effect of sin in their lives, they will never cry out for deliverance and seek to be set free from their chains. Note then next the placement of this yoke, described here by Jeremiah as coming up upon my neck, an interesting word and an interesting idea that's conveyed there. We might tend to think of a yoke as being placed from above. The plowman takes the yoke and fashions it together, and he places it down over the neck of the oxen. But the word used here is one that means to rise up or to ascend. It is the word Allah, which means to go up, ascend, climb, to spring up, grow, or shoot forth, as in vegetation, to go up over or rise, as in a natural phenomenon, a mountain rising up, to excel or be superior to be exalted, to rouse or stir up mentally. That's the word that's used here, the idea of being thrust upon my neck. It's that the sins have sprung up. It's that they've gained the ascendancy. It's that they've become superior, that they have grown dominant, that they have been stirred up and roused to the point where they have become constricting. What an apt description of the working of sin when God is giving us over to our rebellion. One sin first here and then another one there, thought in isolation from each other, downplayed in our own minds and consciences as being not very significant, and yet those sins, one after another, are woven together and intertwined until they become stronger and stronger, and they're fashioned into a yoke, and that yoke inevitably springs up and towers and dominates over us and begins to control us in terms of where we will go. We had a dog walking business in North Carolina for a time, and there was one particular dog that was impossible for Amy to control. It was a very large and powerful Irish setter that loved to run and was not at all disciplined by its owners. And when Amy would go and try to walk this dog, she would just attach the leash onto its collar and the dog would take off and just take her for a run. And it was very difficult. We had something at a veterinary hospital where I was working part-time at the time called a promise collar. And all it was a little collar with a loop that went over the snout of the dog and then attached behind its ears, and the leash was attached under the chin of the dog. And what it did was it gained control of the dog's head, so that as the leash was pulled, the dog's head would move in the direction that the leash dictated, just like the yoke and the principle that's depicted here. And within 5 minutes of attaching that promise collar to this dog, the dog was walking behind and going exactly where Amy wanted the dog to go. That's what sin does when it gains preeminence in our lives. When this yoke springs up and gains the ascendancy, it takes control of the head and it moves us in the direction of its choosing. So we are not free. We are not at liberty, but we are in bondage under a yoke of sin. This is what the people of Judah and Jerusalem were now beginning to see, and they're calling upon the passers-by to acknowledge this with them, to recognize that they had fashioned a yoke of their own transgressions and God had simply placed it upon their necks. And that's why all of these circumstances were befalling them. That's why they had been given over to bondage, because they had in fact given themselves over to bondage by rebelling against the commandments of God. Now, I'll note 6, the effect of this yoke. Jeremiah says, He has made my strength to fail. This is both the effect of transgression, when it is the controlling force of a man's life. It saps the strength, it channels all of the energies in the direction of sin and leaves a man ruined and helpless. It's also the very design of God in giving a man over to the yoke of his transgressions. He would have you to see your impotence despite your boasted independence from his authority and control. This was the purpose, the good and redemptive purpose of God in subjecting his people to captivity in Babylon. He made my strength to fail. I had been seeking to walk in my strength rather than his strength. And God demonstrated through the circumstances and the just consequences of sin that he allowed to take over, to which he gave me over, God allowed me to see the bankruptcy of my strength. That's what every sinner must see. The bankruptcy of our own strength to be our own lords and to do what we please. Notice then quickly the means that God used. The Lord delivered me into the hand of those I am not able to withstand. Jeremiah's reference, of course, was to the Babylonians, but the metaphor extends to whatever or whomever becomes the dominating power of a man's life when he casts off the yoke of the Lord. You cannot toy with sin. It will become your master, and you will find yourself powerless to stand against its demands. Yet note that here as well, it is the Lord who is said to have delivered or given them over to the irresistible dominion of their enemies. This was, to be sure, a just chastisement for their rebellion, but it was also, in the case of the remnant, a merciful lesson designed to teach them again, their own weakness, and to turn them back to dependence upon God. I want you to note just finally with me here how this whole metaphor points us to Jesus Christ. Listen to the verse again. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. Now, Jeremiah's purpose was not to present to us with these words, specifically the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And yet, by implication, we can see that here because Jesus came as a substitute for us. And in order to take that yoke of sin and slavery off of our shoulders, it was necessary for him to bear it for us. The weight of our transgressions was taken off of us and placed upon him, and he bore the iniquity of us all. The yoke of our transgressions was bound and thrust upon his neck. God made his strength to fail, delivered him into the hands of those that he was not able to withstand. He bore that subjection so that we might be lifted up out of that bondage and brought into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Consider the words of Elihu in Job 36, verses 8 to 13. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. The purpose of our being bound in fetters, held in cords of affliction, is to cause us to see our transgressions and their results, that we might see that we have acted defiantly, and our ears might be open to His commands, and that we might turn from our iniquity. The cords of affliction are designed to reveal the need of all men to escape the bondage of sin through the mercy of God. But they must hear instruction and turn from iniquity. Now they are not taken from bondage to autonomy, but rather are changed from slaves to sin into slaves of righteousness. They're set free from the yoke of Satan and placed under the yoke of Christ, who says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The yoke of Christ is easy, not in the sense that it carries no obligations. Followers of Christ are expected to obey His word with diligence and to follow His commands with earnest zeal, but they do so under His yoke, that is, with Christ Himself supplying their strength so that they lean on Him and experience His abundant grace. There is no such thing as a yokeless existence. One is either under the yoke of Satan or the yoke of Christ. Those who prefer the yoke of Satan, foolishly imagining that they are pursuing freedom, will feel the weight of its oppression in one way or another. They are hypocrites. Under that affliction, they will not cry for help in their bondage. They'll merely store up wrath and rebellion. Those who are moved by God's grace will recognize the heaviness of their yoke and hear the voice of instruction. And by His grace, they will exchange the heavy yoke of Satan for the easy yoke of Christ. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant us grace, we pray, for we acknowledge that the yoke of our transgressions is bound and woven together, and like a heavy yoke, like a burden, it presses us down, and we are powerless to cast it off apart from the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. Your deliverance from that yoke of bondage is an amazing expression of your mercy, and we give you thanks for it. We pray that we might heed the exhortation of the apostle, that we be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage, but rather walk in the glorious liberty of the children of God, understanding what that liberty is, that it is not autonomy, it is not lawlessness, it is not being a law unto ourselves, but rather it is the liberty that you give us that enables us to walk in conformity to your revealed will, which is true freedom. Freedom from the corruption and the bondage of sin and the demands of the flesh. So, Father, we pray that your grace would be applied to our hearts by your Spirit using your word. And if there are those here today who are under a yoke of bondage to transgressions, who are feeling the heaviness of the weight of that burden pressing them down, Father, make it instructional that they might hear your word this day and exchange that oppressive yoke of sin for the easy yoke and light burden of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, may your Son be glorified, who is the way of true freedom. We pray in His name. Amen.